I want to just encourage us as dads and moms to be speaking of the Word of God throughout the week. I was taught by older pastors years ago to speak out of the overflow, and I believe that as Christians to overflow with the Holy Spirit and then to allow that to dictate what comes out of our mouth. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And to discuss the messages that we talk about on Sunday and on Wednesdays, Philippians chapter 2, in verse number 12, let's corporately read the word together and let it minister to our hearts as we read it. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We know from other scriptures that cannot mean that you have to work for your salvation. The Apostle Paul was extremely clear about this in Galatians 2 and verse 21. He said, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ has died in vain. Galatians 2:16, Paul said, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of a law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, and we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. So this verse cannot mean that we're saved by works. When it says work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, that work that God has done, I believe that our obedience manifests what God has done inside. And it lets people know what God is doing. We had a situation at a coffee shop this last week where we were ready to go to this coffee shop in Dayton, Tennessee. The last time we were there, the man was extremely grumpy. And so I've learned how to handle grumpy people, especially if they're in the food service industry. I tip them very well. And then what happens is it totally deflates their cause. And the last time I was there, he was extremely grumpy, and I laid down a $20 bill. And he went, well, you don't need to do that. And as he takes it and puts it in his pocket. But the last time we were there was a few days ago, and we were ready for him. I said, if he goes out again, I said, I'm gonna lay down another good tip on the table. And he was just totally different. Now maybe he had a bad week a couple years ago, but he was totally different. I told Rachel, I said, I wonder if he gotten converted. And it was just amazing, just the whole demeanor was different. And I thought that was a good example that if that was the case, and he was talking about church, and he was asking about our ministry and our books, are they sacred, are they secular? And he was talking about a lot of biblical things. And I thought to myself, if indeed he was converted, that's what people should see. It should be a total difference. You should be able to tell it in their eyes. In Philippians, let's notice as we read on here, he says, for it is God, which this is what we talked about last week, which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Then in verse 14, he throws in here, do all things without murmurings and disputings. And obviously, the Apostle Paul didn't throw this in. He was obviously inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this. And we talked about the importance of this last week. And look at verse number 15. The Bible says, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Now this phrase actually really encouraged me last week. A crooked and perverse nation. As we have seen things in the news headlines that we never would have even imagined that we're dealing with. As we have to watch some of the things that we say and that are talked about in public that you never would have even thought that you have to watch making a reference to something. We tend to think that we are the only generations ever dealt with heinous, horrible debauchery. If you will follow the rise and fall of the Roman Empire, you will see at the height of their immorality, there were things that were going on that honestly would probably even cause our society to blush. But he said that they were in the midst of a crooked and a perverse nation. And that encouraged me because that lets us know that we have not been alone in the realm of history, in the realm of time. But look what he says here in verse 15, that you may be blameless and harmless. Now I want you to see the incredible standard that God sets here. And I hope that this will realign our minds and our hearts a little bit. In our day of it's not that big of a deal, in that day of, hey, you don't have to be too legal about things. And look what the scripture says here. Look at the amazing standard that God sets, because I'll give you the punchline here, that God has written His Word in such a way that we should never be comfortable with any amount of known sin in our lives. I'll say that again. If you're taking notes, that's a good phrase to put down. God has written His Word in such a way that we should never be comfortable with any amount of known sin in our lives. And it seems like we have this amazing spectrum. This spectrum, on one side of the fence, you have people that are extremely legalistic, and they're trying to work out their own salvation to the point where it almost gives off the impression that they're saved by works. And they're analyzing every little thing they're doing and every little article of clothing, and they're analyzing things to such a degree where you go, is there any room for grace in their lives? But then on the other end of the spectrum, you have people that say, it's just okay, everything's good, we're all going to make it to heaven. And there must be some kind of a balance here. Notice here, he says that you may be blameless. So let's just look at the word here, not what man says, but the word. That you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, and look what he says, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. How many of you have tried to witness to somebody? And in the context of witnessing to them, they talk about a person that was a believer that did something that brought shame to the message of the gospel and shame to the name of Christ. I mean, I can think of a million stories where people have brought up situations like that. And God says that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. I want you to see here this morning, I want just to realign our thoughts. In our day and age of, hey, we don't have to follow that tradition, we don't have to do that. In this day and age of people literally making their own God. Kirk Cameron said it this way. He said, anytime someone tries to describe God and they use the first two words, to me, they have started to make their own God. Well, to me, God is this. Well, to me, God is that. And anytime really what they want is a Bible that you open it up and there's a picture of themselves in it. That's really what they're trying to make. And let's understand that according to the Word of God, God sets a very high mark for us as Christians. I'm going to say it again. God has written His Word in such a way that we are never to be comfortable with any amount of known sin in our lives. Now, does that mean that you wallow in guilt every day? No, it means that you're honest. It means that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and we're to cling to that. We're to cling to Psalm 51, which is, have mercy upon me, O God. And we're to be honest about ourselves, but we're to be striving to go to another level. Striving to face that giant and allow God by His grace to defeat that giant in our lives. Let's look at a few things this morning. Let's let the Word of God minister to us as a body. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning. And let's take a few moments to look at God's high mark that He set for us. 1 Peter 1. Verses 15 and 16. And this is something important for us because there are some of us, and there are some people in life that were raised in situations and circumstances where there are a lot of man-made rules. So their temptation is to run away from that. And I find that anytime you're running away from something, you're going to end up going down a bad path. I was at a pastor's fellowship, and it has turned into a Calvinistic pastor's fellowship. I love the brethren, but I just don't agree with them. I'm the last man standing, I think, that hasn't ascribed to all five tenets of Calvin's 5 points. And what's interesting is this, is that I was leaving the class one day, and one of the pastors said, hey, brother, well, let me just question you about that, because I try to challenge him a little bit. And he said, if you're going to run away from fundamentalism, and I said, well, I'm not running away from fundamentalism, I'm running to Christ. And anytime you try to run away from something, you will end up on a crooked path. We don't want to run away from a laissez-faire church atmosphere. We don't want to run away from sin. You don't want to run away from legalism. You want to run to Christ. And you've heard me say it, read the Bible as if you've never heard it before and let the Word of God minister to you. 1 Peter chapter 1, look what the Scripture says. But as he which hath called you is holy. So look at the standard that God sets. You talk about an amazing high standard. Here's the standard here. It's now notice here, I want us to think about this. God is not saying here, he's not setting the standard to be unlike some background that you were from. Or to be unlike your parents, or to be unlike how you used to be, or to be unlike some group, or to be unlike the way a worldly group is. If that is your standard, you will always, 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 always miss the mark. You will end up throwing the baby out with the bathwater. And what we've said as a body of believers is, God, we just really want to see your word. God, please show us what your word says and conform us to that. Mold us into that, whatever that looks like. 1 Peter 1, but as he which hath called you, who's the standard? Who's the standard here? It's God. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all men. That's an amazing standard. You know what God says? To be as holy as God is. That's amazing. God has written his word in such a way that we should never be comfortable with any amount of known sin in our lives. Understand the spirit of the age. It's okay. It doesn't matter. Be chill. Be cool. It's okay. It's understandable. Listen, it's all right. Just be happy. And listen, God sets himself up as a standard. Look what he says in verse 16. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. For if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. You know, it's amazing to me how many times the Bible talks about, even to his children, the word fear and trembling. Now, I don't believe that we are to fear God like this, but I believe that there's to be a healthy fear, a healthy respect for the fact that he is the Almighty God. Even to his own children, he tells us to work out our own salvation with what? Fear and trembling. That's a healthy respect for the consequences of sin. Be sure your sin will find you out. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Let's look at a couple of scriptures here. 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7. Let's turn there real quick here. 2 Corinthians 7. And he says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved. Now the promises, backing up, are in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through the rest of the chapter. And the promises are that God will be in our midst. And that is what the church is. It's a living organism where God is in our midst. He's in our speech. He's in our conversation. He's in our worship. God is in our business practices. God is in our fellowship times. That is what a church is. And he says, if you want God to be in your midst, because if you look at 2 Corinthians, in verse number 17, he says this, therefore, I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, he says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? So there ought to be a light in us that we share, that you can sense that it's there. Now, if you've ever been a youth group leader, and you've taken a vanload of children to a big conference, it's amazing. You've heard me say this before. It's amazing how the bad kids find each other in 2 minutes. It's unbelievable. There's like an antenna on there that says, I'm bad, I'm bad, I'm bad, I'm a troublemaker, I'm a troublemaker, I'm a troublemaker. I got to work out anger. I got to work out frustration. I want to disobey all the rules. I want to be sarcastic. I want to complain about people. I want to do something in the dark. There's like an antenna on the back of their head. And they find each other so quickly. I've been amazed that when I go to a new town, how we will find sold out believers. You'll just find them. It's unbelievable. And you can see it in their eyes. There's a light that's there. That is the church. The church is the sharing of that light, the fellowship of that light. That's what they had in the book of Acts. And notice what it says here. And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Let's go down to verse 16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. We are the temple. What an amazing honor. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That is the church, where God is walking in our hearts, in our minds, and in our midst. He's in our conversation. And that promise is the promise that he talks about in 2 Corinthians 7:1. Look what he says. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves, look what he says, from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness. We don't like that word perfect. In fact, we don't like it to the point where, honestly, we've redefined it. Here's what we say. Well, that means complete. I understand what we're saying by that, but let's notice here. He says, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And then look what he says. Once again, look at the high standard that God sets for us. And I'm sorry today that my voice sounds like I'm a loan shark, but or I'm in the mafia, but just making sure your children are scared into listening. But it says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. That's a pretty high standard. What does the word all mean? Paul, you're a pretty smart guy. At least I've been told you are. The word all, what do you think it means? If I have seven books that I throw on the floor and I say, Paul, pick all of those up, what does that mean? How many books did you pick up? You guys have done a great job at math with him. Good job. But for some reason, when it comes to sin, we pick up six books. We pick up five books. We pick up four books. We think that's okay. And I'm going to tell you, young people, what's driving that is we want to fit in. What's driving that is we are in a post-Christian culture where 150 years ago, you could live outside of church and you were probably still a pretty decent moral person with a much higher standard of living than we have when it comes to morality. And what's driving that is we want to fit in. We want to be liked. We want to... I just saw a clip the other day where some preachers that were, I don't respect their theology, but I still never would have thought that they would change their view on alternate lifestyles. People are just trying to fit in. But you know where I want to fit in? I want to fit in with the Holy Spirit. I want to fit in with heaven's people. God says, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Will you be bold? It takes boldness to do it. It takes spiritual heroism, I believe, to do that. Now, look at the amazing high standard that he sets. Go to Matthew 5. Matthew 5 and verse 48. I just want you to see this in the Bible. Matthew 5 and verse 48. Matthew 5 and verse 48. You know what's amazing, though? What's amazing about this is why we have to live our lives in lieu of eternity. When we get to eternity, we're going to wish we never sinned. We're going to wish we just entrenched ourselves in the Bible even more than we did. We're going to wish that we did nothing but say yes to God and no to the world. And the purpose of preaching is to align our lives just as if we're in heaven now. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And notice what the Bible says here. Matthew 5 and verse 40. I'm just going to quote this verse. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Now, we have to guard ourselves against Martin Luther before he became a Christian. Martin Luther, before he came to Christ, took these verses so serious, and any amount of sin in his life, he would beat himself up. Any amount of sin in his life, he would do penance. And that was me when I came to Christ. Is I made a work out of faith, and I would examine. God says, set no wicked thing before mine eyes. Now, how many of you may have been this way, or you may have been this way in your life, or you may be this way now, but the Bible said, set no wicked thing before mine eyes. So I was like, that means I can't see anything ungodly. So do I need to walk around like this? And then that's where you get this idea of people going to a monastery and being like a monk. And so there has to be a certain amount of understanding. There has to be a certain level of grace in our lives. And then there has to be the biggest part, which I talked about last week, is understanding that, that holiness is not at all what you can do for Christ. It's Christ living in us. It's Christ loving the Word. It's Christ loving your brethren. It's the Spirit of God in you, making groanings which cannot be uttered, and your prayer life comes out of that. Christianity isn't you. Obedience isn't you. It's all Christ. It's all God in you. We have 39 books of the Bible that show us that we cannot obey God. And the purpose of the new covenant is to show us, first of all, we receive forgiveness, but God wants to write His laws in your heart. So He's doing the doing. And God is looking for a people that will place themselves in front of Him and say, God, we're going to gaze and gaze. We're going to talk. We're going to be around each other. And God, just make us those kind of Christians. And it's not by works, but it's by faith and by grace. And notice here, as you look at this, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven. So we're just seeing the standard. Now, if you try to get to that, if you try to climb that mountain of holiness in your own works, even that is iniquity in God's sight. Let's understand that all those people in Matthew chapter 7 that Jesus said that many shall say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. Sorry, my voice is changing. But Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not done many wonderful works? Jesus said, depart from me, you that work iniquity, I never knew you. Are good works done in the flesh or even iniquity? But Christ in us being manifest is obviously holiness. Ephesians 5. Once again, just look at the standard that God has set. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And let's see in verse number 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it. He says, with the washing of water by the word. And look at the high standard God sets here. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. This is the standard that God has set. I've watched this for years as a pastor. I've watched people come out of extremely legalistic settings and throw everything off. And they're running away, but they're not running to. And they miss the mark. And they end up allowing things in their life that hurt their relationship with God, with each other, in their hearts. They end up hurting themselves. And why not just say, okay, there was a conflicted person in my past. I was part of a conflicted group. They were trying their best with the knowledge that they had. They were walking in the light that they had. But I just want to read the Bible. And if God says in the Bible to lay aside anger and malice, then I'm going to do that. If God says in the Word of God to flee from fornication, then I'm going to do that. If God says in the Word of God that if a man looks on a woman to lust after, he's committed adultery already in his heart, then I'm not going to go there. See, that's where God wants us to stay, with the Word of God. Now, let's notice here, there's number of traps, though. This is the standard that God has set, but there's a number of traps that God has that are often not that God has, but that are set for us. And one of those traps, when it comes, what keeps us oftentimes from going after this standard, is, as I've said before, this idea that, well, God is gracious, He understands, and that's true, He understands. But here's the balance. Go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, where God says this in Romans chapter 5. In verse number 20, he says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So wherever you find yourself in life, God's grace is sufficient. But then he says this in verse number 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Should we use the grace of God as a crutch? Paul says this, God forbid. Shall we sin? Shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? want us to go to back to Philippians chapter 2 for a few moments. Philippians chapter 2, look at verse number 16. Philippians 2 and verse number 16 this morning. God sets a very high standard. And it's better, rather than saying God sets a very high standard, maybe we need to walk that back a little bit, because I've said that my whole life. Maybe it's not that God has set a high standard, but it's that sin has set a low standard. You ever thought about that? See, even in saying that God has set a high standard, that almost puts God like he's the schoolmaster and he's the headmaster and he's being mean and he's just trying to make sure that we all stay in line. Maybe it's not that God has set a high standard. Maybe God's just being God. God can't help but be who he is. Even for God to deny himself, the scripture says, would be a lie. He cannot deny himself. But maybe it's not that God has set a high standard as much as we have set a low standard with our lives and with our sinful hearts. If you go back to Philippians, look at what Philippians 2 and verse 16 says. It says, holding forth, this is where we stopped last week, the word of life. The word of life. This is who Christ is. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I may not have that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice in service of your faith, and most of us believe that Paul's talking about being a martyr. And you will find in the scriptures that Paul hopefully and joyously speaks of martyrdom. You'll find that the New Testament apostles hopefully and joyously talked of persecution. And you better believe it, this goes against the grain of what we view to be as Christianity. We know that death will come. People often say this, well, I know death's coming, but I don't want to go today. I understand that, and that's a cute little statement. But honestly, Paul did not have that approach to death. Neither did Jesus. And I'm going to show you that in a few moments. But holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Once again, John 1:4, in him was life, and the life is the light of men. If you can define church, here's the best way I define church. It's obviously a community of believers that are enjoying the life of God. That's all it is. It's really nothing more, nothing less. It's a community of believers that are enjoying the life of God, and from that, because they have that life, they're going to love one another and want to share that life with other people who are dead in their sins and trespasses. Jesus looked at Peter and said, wilt thou also go away? He said, to whom shall we go? Thou hast, what? The words of life. Everyone around you, if you think about it, is looking for a feel. Everyone around you is looking for something to light them up inside. Everybody around you is looking for something to give them something that they can almost grab a hold of inside. That's what everyone around us is doing. You know what they're really looking for? The life of God. Here's the problem, though. There's a little bit of an issue here. It's not really a problem, I think, for true believers. But the only way to experience that life, listen now, is to be absolutely all in. The only way to experience that life is to be absolutely all in. Let me show you this here. Jesus didn't mince his words with this whatsoever. Let's go to Matthew 10, verses 37 and 38. Matthew 10, verses 37 and 38. Matthew 10, 37 and 38. Notice what the scripture says here. Jesus says, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Now, I've tried for years to try to explain what it means to take up a cross. I've done everything I can. In the early days of ministry, I would use this illustration. It would logically make sense, but it never took. honestly, I think it caused people to kind of turn up their nose a little bit towards the preaching. But obviously, when we think of a cross, obviously we think of a very beautiful, symbolic thing of Christianity. People wear it around their necks. People put it on their cars, their checks. We sing the song. We used to sing in our fellowship. We haven't sung it in a while. I will cherish the old rugged cross. But obviously, when Jesus mentioned the word cross, the Persians had invented crucifixion. The Romans had perfected it. And their design was to make it the most humiliating, excruciating thing that mankind could ever experience, to deter rebellion against the Roman government. Now, I've often said, you know, back early on in ministry, I would say, you know, it would be almost just like me saying, take up your electric chair. I've said that for years, but honestly, every time I say it, I don't think it really, really takes effect. But I was thinking of a way to illustrate this, to make some sense. In basketball practice, we have these things that are called suicides. If you don't know anything about sports, you're thinking, why are we using the word suicide here? But a suicide, who does not know what a suicide is? And it's okay if you don't know. You're still part of our fellowship. Okay. All right, very good. The Moore family. All right, so we need to get you guys involved with basketball. No. So a suicide is when you start at the baseline, you run to the free throw line, you run back. You run to the half court line, then you run back. Then you run to the other free throw line, you run back, then you run all the way to the baseline, and you run back. The first week of basketball practice, it is excruciating. In certain settings, people have honestly lost their stomach as a result of running these over and over and over again. And it's probably one of the worst parts of basketball practice. How many of you really, that are a part of basketball, how many of you love running suicides? You don't really love it. It's like, no, you don't love it. And Justice, if you think that, you need to come play for me, okay? So, it's excruciating. And I remember getting done with basketball practice, and they'd say, all right, everybody on the line. And I would just literally almost get sick to my stomach because I knew for about 30 minutes we were going to die. Now, so we have a basketball banquet this coming Friday night. And imagine if this is how we promoted it. Hey, guys, we got a basketball banquet this Friday night. And we're all going to get together, the dads and moms included, especially the moms, and we're going to run suicides for an hour. I don't think I want to go. Could you imagine if we did that? Just imagine we're all there in our semi-formal attire. Who knows what that means anymore? But we're there in our semi-formal attire, and we're ready for a banquet, and we get all the boys and girls on the line, and we start running suicides for an hour. You're like, no, I wanted to get together to have a basketball banquet to look at pictures and to eat, and that's what I wanted to do. Imagine if I said, hey, Timmy, let's go play some ball. You want to go play some ball? Let's go play some ball after church, okay? You're thinking, I'm going to get some shoes on. I'm going to get shorts and a t-shirt. We're going to go outside and play. And I get there, and I start running suicides, and I say, we can't play until we run an hour of suicides. You'd be like, I want to just play ball. Jesus, when he said take up his cross, he associated the worst thing possible known to the Roman culture with Christianity and put that out there as his banner of advertisement. Could you imagine? Now it makes sense, doesn't it? It's the first illustration I've ever had that actually makes sense in my mind. I've always used the electric chair, and honestly, it just doesn't fly. But now that flies in my mind. In Jesus, the way he promoted Christianity, he said, let's go run some suicides. Any takers? You want to go? But here's the beautiful thing, though. That's only half the story. Because Jesus said, because here's what I found out. What's interesting about this with basketball is this. We had a pretty good team last year. It was a pretty good team. And we're going to relive the glory moments of that for a lot of time to come. But what's interesting is that the way I started the year off, I started the year off by our boys doing the worst thing possible they wanted to do. We started off with drills involving diving on the floor. We started off with drills involving stomach crunches and push-ups. And we did defensive drills to the point where the first week they thought, are we ever going to touch a basketball? But here's what we found. Listen to this. We found that when we do the gritty part of basketball that nobody wants to do, did you know that Coach K for Duke puts a very, very, very high emphasis on loose balls? You know what I mean by loose balls? There's a ball that's out there. It's called a 50-50 ball. And you don't know who's going to get it, but if you get it, you obviously, you know, you can dribble it and go towards your hoop. It's called a 50-50 ball. Did you know that if you'll watch a basketball game, the team that is usually getting the 50-50 balls, those loose balls, is usually the team that's going to win the game, almost always. And I didn't know until last year that Coach K for Duke puts a very high emphasis. The only time I've really seen him get mad, his team wasn't going after 50-50 balls, and he took off, this is the man who studied the game for years, he took off his suit coat and threw it into the stands. I've never seen Coach K do something like that. Now, the first time you saw me do that, you're like, is that Christian? I don't know about that. So, mostly for effect, almost always for effect, just for the players. Except for that one time. But listen, isn't it amazing, though, even in basketball, the gritty part of basketball that nobody wants to do, could it be that that actually affects the score? It affects the outcome. The part that nobody wants to do, it affects. That's what Christianity is. That's what Jesus was saying. The part that nobody wants to think about. The spiritual suicides, if you want to call that. I don't know what else to call it. That is what paves the way for life. And he said, if any man takes not up his cross and gets gritty, gets in the dirt, runs the suicides, runs the laps, dives on the floor, unless you're all in that way, you're never going to get the life up that way. Look what he says here. It's amazing. As you look at this passage, look at Luke chapter 9. Actually, let me keep reading. Matthew 10, 38. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me, he said, is not even worthy of me. Let's go to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 62. Luke chapter 9, verse 62. And Jesus said unto them, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. He's saying we have to be all in. Look at Luke 14 and verse 26. Luke 14 and verse 26. And obviously we're to love our brethren. But obviously, he's going to use a word here that we probably don't understand that well. If any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brethren and his sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus is saying that we have to be all in. There can be nothing between us and the Savior. Go to Matthew 19 and see that Jesus told the rich young ruler, you have to be all in. Matthew 19, and we know the passage, but, and behold, one came unto him and said, good master, what good things should I do that I may have eternal life? We would have went through the ABCs. I don't think that we would in our fellowship, but many would go through the ABCs. Many would go through a few scriptures on calling upon the Lord, praying the sinner's prayer. And Jesus goes after the jugular because he knew this man loved his riches. And he knew this man could not love his riches and hold on to his riches and also grasp a hold of Jesus Christ. He could not love his riches and hold on to his riches and also grab a hold of heaven. And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but me, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Obviously, we know from other scriptures that we're saved by believing. But he says keep the commandments because he knew this man's lack of willingness to surrender himself to Christ. And he saith unto him, which, Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, the young man saith unto him, all these have I kept from my youth up. Okay, he had not kept those, because if you hate your brother, you're guilty of murder. And there's no way he had absolutely all the time honored his father and his mother. And Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that what thou hast and give to the poor. You find here Jesus is even playing on his self-pride. Say, okay, if you're really going to be perfect, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. And the young man goes away sorrowful. Jesus found what his idol was in his life. He was unwilling to turn from that idol to Christ. But you see here, Jesus is showing us, and you see here that the rich young ruler was unwilling to be all in, that he may have life. Matthew 16, in verse number 28, Jesus said this, and I'll start reading in verse 24. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. And Jesus is, I think it's really speaking to us as a body. Jesus is speaking to us and saying the church is a community that enjoys the life of God. The life of God. That's what we are. The life of God. It should be in our conversation, and I believe it is, but we want to fan that flame. We want it to be there more and more because we're in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation. And what are they looking for, folks? Life. Life. Why do our conferences sell out? What are those people going to pack into that room? What are they going to look for? Life. They're not looking for just a psychological principle. They think they are. They're not just looking for, well, just give me a good tip. They think they are. But deep down, what are they looking for? Life. Life. I think the greatest thing we can do as a parent is to exhibit life in our home. Let's go back, if we can, to Philippians 2. Just for a few moments, Philippians 2. I want you to see that Paul says, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. This is very similar to his other passage that he said to Timothy, I'm ready to be offered. And we believe that Paul was beheaded as a martyr. In the New Testament, it appears that the apostles embraced what we view to be the worst side of Christianity. And let me just speak really honest with you. Not that I've been lying to you up to this point, but I always struggled as a pastor in an older congregation. I pastored, I think, three older congregations, and I always greatly struggled with people that had known the Lord for years, and I was called to their hospital bedside, and people that have been your main church members. And I would often see more fear exhibited than faith. And I would often be encouraged to pray a prayer of healing rather than a prayer of thankfulness. And there is a time to pray for healing at any age, no doubt, as we are led by the Holy Spirit. But I see something starkly different as I read the Bible than what I experienced early on in ministry that was very contrary to all that fear. And it was almost as if, let me just put it this way, that you see that the Apostle Paul mixes the word joy and rejoice in with going to the other world. And I don't think that we steadily and consistently have that in our hearts as New Testament believers. I've been listening to Francis Chan's book called Letters to the Churches. And after he left his church that he pastored for a number of years, he actually went to Asia and he traveled, and he met with the underground church and many of the church leaders over in Asia. Listen to this story. The article says, several years ago, Francis Chan sold his house and spent a year traveling through Southeast Asia, visiting churches and interacting with church leaders. Recently, he told attendees gathered at the Rethink Church, Rethink Mission event at McLean Bible Church in Virginia that during his time in China, he met with the pastor of an underground church. This is what he says. The pastor told him that when China temporarily loosened its restrictions on religious freedom, they decided as a church to hold public gatherings just like they do in America. And listen to what they found out. The church was attended by 2,000 believers in Shanghai, which had never been done before, according to the article. Chan said, however, it wasn't long before the Chinese government arrested the pastor, closed the church, forcing the congregation to once again worship underground. And listen to what the pastor said about the experience. Chan said that he was taken aback when the pastor told him, Francis, that was the greatest thing for our church. That is when the government came back and arrested the pastor and their church had to go back underground. He said it was the greatest thing for their church. When we got up and started doing services like the American church, he says, I couldn't get anyone to do anything like before. He says they just wanted to show up and listen to a sermon. This is amazing. Listen to this. Listen, he said, the pastor, we lost our whole DNA. And when we were forced back underground, it was so refreshing, the pastor continued. We got our DNA back. Because the underground church was built upon these five pillars. One, we were devoted to the Word of God. Two, we were deeply devoted to prayer. Three, we expected every single believer to be sharing the gospel. Four, there was a regular expectation of miracles. And five, listen to this, this is what I'm going to get to. We embraced suffering for the glory of Christ. Francis Chan goes on in the chapter to say that when he would listen to Chinese Christians talk about persecution, he said they would actually laugh about it. He said they would talk about it as if it was almost funny. They would laugh about it. They said, yes, I was arrested and put in. He said, and the joy that surrounded their stories of enduring persecution were unbelievable. On a little bit of a funny note, yet serious, he also said that when he explained to the Chinese underground church what American church was like, that people actually will church hop and that they will go to the most popular church in town, or they'll go where they like the speaker, and then they'll go there for a while, then they'll leave that church because there's better music. He said the people started laughing hilariously because they couldn't believe that we would actually get an idea out of the New Testament that was what church was all about. Isn't that amazing? Just telling you the truth. It's amazing. But the last one, they embraced suffering for the glory of Christ. The article says, while embracing suffering and finding joy in hardship seems counterintuitive, Chan said that the idea is in every book of the New Testament. The underground Chinese church, he said, had grown so large because Chinese Christians actually believed they could make disciples and start these gatherings because Jesus was enough. Acts 5, I'll close with three scriptures. Acts 5, 41 and 42. He goes on in his book to talk about a model. I've come to detest the word model when it comes to church. I think that the model is the love of Christ and Christ in us. And we should let everything we do to flow out of that. I'm not criticizing him for using that word, but I've heard it so many times over the years. Look at Acts 5, 41 through 42. And they departed from the presence of the council, the disciples rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They embraced the sufferings. One of my favorite is Luke 6. Luke 6, 22 through 23, Luke 6, 22 through 23. Listen to what Jesus said. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, when they shall separate you from their company and shall reproach you and cast your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. 1 Peter 3, let's all turn to 1 Peter 3 and we'll close with this. 1 Peter 3, it's all my voice is going to be able to handle. 1 Peter 3, Actually, 1 Peter 1, I'm sorry to make you have to turn a page. So 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Let's let this minister to us this morning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's a church. That's what we ought to be doing. Fan that flame of a lively hope. And I guarantee you, sin in our lives, sin will squelch the lively hope. As a body of believers, let's lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. He says, let us lay aside every weight. That's things that aren't necessarily sinful, but they're still going to squelch the work of God in our lives. There's a lot of things in my life right now I'm having to say no to. A lot of things that people should do at our stage at Hitting Home that I'm not doing because I think it'll squelch what God is doing in our midst and in our hearts as family members. It's a lively hope to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept for the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And look what he says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, and whom having now, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable, the scripture says, and obviously full glory. Scriptures tell us to rejoice. And so my goal this morning is just to keep fanning that flame, to allow us to keep realigning our thoughts, to move towards New Testament Christianity. And then the thought that keeps coming to my head is that those that are all in will experience the life. And Jesus promoted his basketball banquet by saying, let's run suicides. He promoted his little gathering at the park to go enjoy the game by saying, let's run suicides. And it's that complete, utter surrender that says, God, that's when the life of God will flow, when we have died. And when we act as if, when I say when we have died, we say that and we hear that as if we're doing some big injustice to our lives. But all God is doing is just realigning us to where Adam and Eve were at in the garden to begin with. Realigning us to where we should have been to begin with. Because we're born with sinful hearts and that those sins are like weeds in our lives and it just permeates our brain and our flesh. How many of you are starting to see the grass to grow and you're going, oh, good grief, I'm going to start mowing my grass. I'm going to be paying some of the church guys some money this summer because I've got 4 acres in this small mower and I'm going to I don't have time to do this. There's no way. But we act as if dying to ourselves and living under Christ, like it's some big favor we're doing to ourselves when all that's happened is that weeds of sin have grown, weeds of philosophy have grown in our lives, and all God is saying is realign yourself to how you were originally created to be totally surrendered. Adam didn't have to wake up and go, today I have to surrender to God. He woke up, surrendered to the Father. And that was the best mankind ever was. Our best position was when we were in the garden. But God has given us redemption. We can resubmit and Christ can live in us.